We're turning back to the passage we were reading from earlier in the meeting, the book of John, the 18th chapter, and our text today is in the verse 34. John chapter 18 and the verse 34. Jesus speaking to Pilate answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" All that week, rumor had been careering through the capital. Every night, excited crowds had been parading the streets, and one word was upon every lip: the King of the Jews. No one was sure where or how this rumor had originated. There was some talk of a procession of pilgrims that had come in from Galilee on the previous Sabbath, and they had marched into the city and they came shouting, "Hosanna!" Some claimed it was they who had started it, but no one seemed to be certain. However it had begun, the rumour was there, and it was flying, as they knew now, all round their city. They talked about it in the markets, during the wheeling and dealing. They were saying to themselves, "Any further news? Where can he be hiding? Has anyone seen him? What's the latest on this king that has come amongst us?" The Sanhedrin church court that was in session debated it, and they appointed a committee to look into it. The Roman garrison got wind of it and doubled the guards and patrolled the streets at night. Everywhere, you see, this rumour was flying in the city of Jerusalem, the king. And then it all turned out to be a hoax. "The coming king? Why, haven't you heard?" became the up-to-date news on the Jerusalem streets. "Don't you know who he is? It's that wandering preacher from Nazareth who made a scene in the temple the other day, that poor deluded soul with his grandiose visions and ideas and his hallucinations, a carpenter's apprentice masquerading as a king. What a letdown." They felt shortchanged, cheated. And those hopes that had been dashed quickly morphed into anger. "He'll suffer for this. Arrested already, is he? That's what we hear. Good, he'll die for it, and we'll not be pleased until he goes." And down the streets to Pilate's palace they poured to see what was going to happen. Inside, Pilate and Jesus were face to face. Pilate too had heard the rumours circulating about the king. In fact, Pilate's sleep and the sleep of his wife, for she had been up at night and able to sleep properly, and dreaming even about this man who was the king, his sleep had been disturbed for a week because of the rumours about him. And now here was a man in front of him, and Pilate looking at him, questioning him. He was tempted for a moment to feel there was something in the rumour after all, and he half believed that it was really true. And yet how could it be? If only he could be sure. "Who are you?" he burst out at last. "Speak, man, tell it to me now. Art thou a king then?" Then quietly but searchingly it came. The question of Jesus that goes right to the root and to the heart of all religion. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" We'll allow Pilate to slip into the background at this point. For this, in John 18, verse 34, is our Lord's question to every one of us today. And we must face it honestly. "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" It's all very well to sing, as we just have, "My Jesus, I love thee." Do you not think that our Lord would want to know about that, would want to go into the depths of that and explore that a little, would want to run a check on that? "My Jesus, I love thee. Sayest thou this of thyself?" Or did, in this case, William Featherstone, the author of that hymn, tell it thee of me? Are the words about Jesus in our hymns, in our confessions of faith, in our systematic theologies, are they our own words, beaten out in the fires of our own experience, coming out of an eager and a passionate heart that is ours, with burning enthusiasm out of a personal discovery? Is all of this behind them? Or are we just dully repeating what has been told us by other people. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? What is the foundation of our spiritual life today? Is it merely hearsay? Rumor blown down through the centuries from apostolic days, other men's thoughts of Jesus caught and crystallized and put into cold storage and preserved and handed down to us, is that all there is to it? Or are we building for heaven, not on some second-hand experience, but on this? We have spoken to Christ. We continue to speak to Him daily, face to face, heart to heart. We have an experience of Jesus that thrills and pulsates and invigorates our soul, because we can say of it, this is my own, my very own, dear Savior, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim, a sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine. Is our knowledge of Christ Jesus something that has come to us? Not on the authority of church or creed, not on the authority of our forefathers who have passed the message on, not even on the authority of all of the millions of believers who have ever lived upon the face of God's earth, but on the powerful authority of God and His Word to our own souls. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? This is the hub of my message today. Is your knowledge of Jesus first-hand experience or second-hand tradition? When we look into your heart and mind today, is your profession of Jesus hearsay or heart experience? I have seen the heavenly light that comes into the human eye as a result of the new birth in Christ. I have seen a soul glowing and growing, simply radiant, full of a new tenderness, a new peace, a new attractiveness, because of a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. Everything has been different. Home life different, church life different, personal relationships different, everything since that day when the Lord, through healing power, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes had never seen. And I thank God that this transforming experience is still within reach of us here today. However, since many are quite content with a second-hand religion, I must address this issue this morning. The question Jesus pressed on Pilate. Jesus answered him, John 18:34, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? First of all, let's think why second-hand religion is rife. Why second-hand religion is rife. Second-hand religion is popular for two basic reasons. For one, it's safer. Safer. The person who goes for a second-hand religion, passed down, they're hiding under the coattails of somebody else within the family. They're living out an experience that is not their own, but is being passed on to them. You always seem to know where you are with it. It'll never take the status quo and shake it about and break out with sudden enthusiasm. But you know those people who claim to have talked with God, who claim to have seen Christ with their own eyes, who claim to have their heart transformed by His regenerating grace? It's those the world alleges. Those who have always been the real disturbers on this earth. Those who come up to you and excitedly say, "Oh, I have got good news to tell. My Saviour hath done all things well. He's triumphed over death and hell. That's the news." And they keep going on. Jesus Christ can save you too. That's the news. Your sinful heart he can renew this moment. If for sin you grieve this moment, if you do believe, a ready pardon you'll receive. That's the news. Why can't these enthusiasts lie down, go away, let us alone? The world asks. Edward Gibbon, when he was a young lad, had a tutor in the English preacher William Law. And Gibbon sat down and he wrote, "Years afterwards, had not Law's vigorous mind been clouded by enthusiasm, he might be ranked with the most agreeable writers of his time." He didn't quite like the enthusiasm of that man of God. Now, there speaks the man who had never seen Christ about the man who had seen him. Chesterton pictures the church rushing through the ages as the winged thunderbolt of an everlasting enthusiasm. A thing without rival or resemblance, he said, and still as new as it is old. And that's exactly what we don't want, some people insist. Give us something quieter than that, something less dangerous, less disturbing, and less unpredictable than that. And so they settle down with their second-hand, lifeless, formal religion, quite content. It's safer. But another reason that attracts them, it's not only safer, it's easier. It's easier. "I used to be concerned about religion," a professor said to Henry Drummond, "but religion's a great subject, and I was busy, and there was little time to settle it for myself. So I became a Catholic, and instead of dabbling any longer in religion myself, just left it to the church to do everything for me. Once a year, I go to Mass." It's more comfortable dealing with Christ by proxy than facing him alone by yourself. It's ever so much easier. But don't you remember the cry which again and again in the Gospels was on the lips of our Lord when there was a needy soul that needed to be saved? "Bring him," Matthew 17, "bring him hither to me." Underline the fact that Jesus didn't give instruction, "Bring him to the disciples, bring him to some theological conference, bring him to the church, bring him to some set rules and laws in our church book here, but bring him hither to me." The Apostle Paul, if he could see the many in our day who take their religion ready-made, who just come along and subscribe meekly to a creed and merely accept other men's phrases as their own, the Apostle Paul would want to cry again, as he once cried to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is..." Where? In dusty books? In neatly tabulated articles? In some controversial documents that you have? In the shade and shelter of somebody else's experience? No, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Which means the only way to know anything about God is to go and see Jesus for yourself. Walt Whitman was listening one night to an astronomer lecturing on the stars. The hall was stuffy, the lecture was boring, the charts and the diagrams that he brought with him were uninspiring. He sat thinking, "This is such a waste of time." Until he says, "I could bear it no longer. I rose, I wandered out into the night, and I looked up at the stars themselves." But there are souls today, thousands of them, who've never thought about doing that. But instead they stay poring over the old charts and the diagrams of religion. They go through the prayer books and the formulae. They crank through the mere mechanism of the faith. They sidle up to some godly soul and they hope they can siphon off some of their graces. Some people have actually told me that the faith of a godly relative has been transferred to them. That's the foundation of their hopes for heaven. The Bible allows for no such transference. Men and women, this book cries, come along! Shake off the old, dusty, dead, dry religion! Get off those stuffy benches labelled hearsay and look up with your own eyes and see the bright and the morning star. Ensure that your knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of the heart. Over and over again, the book drives it home to us that unless our religion is our own, it is dead. I know whom I have believed, Paul cried in 2 Timothy 1 and 12. And he set that down as an immovable rock in the middle of this swirling waves of this world's doubt. Well, men were running here and said, oh, we're not really sure about that. We can't be absolutely certain about this other thing. Paul is standing still and he's saying, I know whom I have believed. Second-hand religion doesn't have that kind of assurance. Now, I admit there's the we know of the know-it-all. And with him it's just insufferable pomposity. There's also the we know of prejudice. We just know that all Catholics are corrupt and they cannot be trusted, somebody says, in their prejudice. There's even the we know of outright ignorance. Well, they're saying that we know it, but really nothing is known. They haven't a clue. But when all of this is taken into consideration and dealt with, still we are left with the conviction, the spirit and the word of the Apostle Paul and countless Christians after him, I know whom I have believed. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. This is one of the benefits of a first-hand relationship with Jesus Christ. Assurance of faith. Listen to a couple of other apostles who confirm what Paul says. Peter, in his epistle, 2 Peter 1:16, he breaks out with enthusiasm, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, listen, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Best of all, there's John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The first epistle of John is one of the shortest books in the Bible, 5 very brief chapters, and yet the confident, the firm, the emphatic expression, we know, is used in this 5-chapter book 15 times. And in the opening sentence of John's letter, he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So John is crying here, this is what we rely upon. These are our credentials. Eyes that have gazed into the eyes of Jesus. Ears that have known the music of his blessed voice. Hands! You see, this hand of mine, John is saying, this hand is clasped again and again, the hand that was pierced. We have first-hand knowledge of the Christ. It's always a personal, immediate experience of Jesus Christ on which these men build their case. And surely that's what we want too, and that's what we need. Nothing short of this is what we need. When I was studying for the ministry, and that's almost 20 years ago, believe it or not, we had to preach to our fellow students in the homiletics class. I can recall one of the students getting up one time and he preached a sermon in which he said many, many times over, it was just the force of habit, and they meant to knock all of these repetitious things and rough edges off you. Doesn't always happen. But he kept on saying, I suppose. And when he'd finished, our homiletics instructor stared at him And he said, "You suppose? You suppose? Young man, when you get behind the sacred desk, either you know or you don't say anything. No one is going to have his or her faith strengthened by a preacher standing there. He merely supposes faith born out of a personal, intimate acquaintance with our Lord brings not with it a bunch of suppositions and hope so's, but carries out an assurance that confirms the state of our soul before God." Jesus answered, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Do you know it yourself, or are you just parroting somebody else's comment?" Why second-hand religion is rife. Then secondly, why second-hand religion is ruinous. Why it is ruinous. There are three reasons, and I'm sure just three at least, why no sincere soul can rest satisfied with a second-hand religion. One is, there's always something inanimate or inane or unreal and lifeless about a religion like this. The French infidel Voltaire was one day walking in Paris with a friend when a religious, no doubt a Roman Catholic procession, passed by them, and Voltaire lifted his hat. "What?" said the friend, amazed. "Have you too found God?" "Ah," said Voltaire, sadly and a little bitterly, "we salute, but we do not speak." Is it not the case that a good deal of present-day religion is just like this? Men saluting the cross, but not speaking. Acknowledging God's Christ, but having no personal relationship with Him. That's one reason why no sincere soul can be satisfied with a second-hand religion. It is unreal. It is inanimate. It is lifeless. You're simply repeating other men's words, but they don't ring true in your own experience. Another reason why no one can rest satisfied with a second-hand religion is that it's insecure. If it's not your own, then it's always at the mercy of doubts. It's always liable to go to pieces and crumble during the hard times and the trials of life. Alfred Tennyson tells us that whenever his faith was attacked, a warmth within the breast would melt the freezing reason's colder part, and like a man in wrath, the heart stood up and answered, "I have felt." But what if that warmth within the breast isn't there to help us in the day of trial? What if the heart can't stand up and answer? Oh, you can fly in at me if you want. That soul realm of doubt can come around me and surround me. But I have felt. I know this. I have personal experience. What if we can't do that? Well, the doubt's a free course then to go smashing their way right through. John Wesley had always thought that he was a child of God, until one day his ship was caught in a storm in the Atlantic and fear took hold of him. And Wesley, as he looked around on the ship, he noted that the only people on board who were not terror-stricken were a little group of Moravian missionaries. And when the storm subsided, "Were you not afraid?" Wesley asked one of them. "Afraid?" that Moravian said. "Why should I be afraid? I know Christ." Then, looking at Wesley with a frankness that rocked Wesley, "Do you know Christ?" he asked. And for the first time in his life, Wesley realized that he didn't. When it comes to the day of trouble, when trial explodes around us, a second-hand religion is always insecure. It looks around for a foundation for faith and discovers no foundation exists. There's nothing to build upon, nothing to anchor to. Then the third and obvious reason why no sincere soul can be satisfied with a second-hand religion is that it's incomplete. It's incomplete. One winter evening, Thomas Hardy was walking in the fields, and the world around him was bleak and grey and shivery and dismal and dead. Everything, his own heart included, everything was wrapped in gloom. But then suddenly, out of a tree above his head, a thrush burst into song, a happy carol of joy, he describes it. And the poet stood still and he wondered. And he said, I could think there trembled through his happy goodnight air some blessed hope, whereof he knew, and I was unaware. Is that not how men and women who have really seen Christ come across to you? They have discovered something that you don't have. Some blessed hope whereof they knew and you were unaware. Why can we not learn their secret, you say? Second-hand religion always leaves you with a sense that something is lacking, leaves you with a feeling of emptiness. And the fact of the matter is, it's the vital, it's the living dimension that is missing. You might have a head knowledge of things biblical. You might have a vocabulary that's been imported from being in the company of true Christians. You might have sat through devotions in the morning and the evening at your home as father and mother went through the scriptures and explained them to you. But if you have no personal heart connection to Christ, if you have never been saved by his grace, then one thing thou lackest, and you lack the key component. You lack the major thing without which you will die and be swept down into a lost eternity. A second-hand religion is utterly defective, totally useless, and absolutely ruinous. When Gothe was in his teens, he stumbled on one of what he called the great events of his life. He discovered Shakespeare. I was one born blind, he said, who had suddenly been made to see. I rushed out into the open air and felt as though for the first time I had hands and feet. Would it not be a tremendous thing for you to stumble on Christ like that? To be found of him, to be remade by him, to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be reborn into the family of God. It'll be like the picture that Robert Bridges in the Testament of Beauty has given us, a room in a museum and he sees the fossils on the shelves suddenly coming to life. Running about, vibrant, vigorous. It'll be like Thomas Chalmers in the manse up there in Kilmany in Scotland, who had been up until this time quite content to preach 4 years a cold and a dry and a formal religion. But one day, the Holy Spirit of God blew upon Chalmers' own heart, and from that hour, he preached to see him. Mathematician as I was, he said, I had forgotten two magnitudes. The shortness of time and the vastness of eternity. But Christ gripped him and the dead word became alive. It had hands now, it had feet now, it had a heart now that was throbbing with the life and heart of Jesus. Job said in Job 42 and 5, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. He had passed from the realm of the hearsay into the realm of true heart religion. David breaks out in Psalm 63 and 1, O God, thou art my God. And even Thomas, when those clouds of doubt that he had encircling him, when those clouds were dispersed, he was able to declare in John 20:20, it's my Lord. And my God, what would we not give for a first-hand religion like that? And it's a must for each of us. If we're ever going to enjoy Christ on earth, live for his glory, and enter his heaven. Jesus answered him, and Pilate is being pushed right back here. Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Why second-hand religion is rife? Why it is ruinous? We come finally to the most practical matter. Why second-hand religion must be replaced? Why second-hand religion must be replaced? We need it replaced by the real thing. How can we do that? How can we enter into a personal, saving intimate relationship with Christ. Benjamin Jowett of Balliol College in Oxford dismissively said, you shouldn't even hope for that. His view was that no human can feel such an attachment to Christ. No human can concentrate his thoughts upon a person scarcely known to us who lived 1800 years ago. Jowett was a famous English educator. He was also a writer of heresy. And he was never so wrong as when he wrote those words. One thing is certain. Every one of us in this issue stands alone. Even the Old Testament and the New Testament saints of God can only help us up to a certain point. They have come and they have talked again and again of their experience. They have tried to describe exactly what they have seen and felt in Jesus Christ. But always they come back to this. It is, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 9 and 15, unspeakable. As he puts it in Ephesians 3 and 19, a path of knowledge. Or again in Philippians 4 and 7, it passeth all understanding. They try to tell us about the beauty and the glory of being joined to Christ, but it beats them. They just cannot get it across. We're just young children, said Martin Luther, describing the preachers of the Reformation. Children learning to speak. We can only use half words and quarter words. We sang the words of Bernard of Clairvaux this morning. And after trying to tell us about what it meant to be in Christ, he eventually throws down his pen in dismay and he writes, this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. It's as if you ask somebody, what's a rainbow? And they stood there and they replied with some complicated equation about the laws of the refraction of light. That's a rainbow? Is that it? And you're thinking, hey, come on, you've really shortchanged this. What about the magic of the thing? What about the glory of the thing? What about the airy wonder of the thing? What about a bit of poetry to describe it? A bridge for the angels and all that? Come on, man, do it a bit of justice. The hymn writer Ogden said, if I could only tell him as I know him, my Redeemer who has brightened all my way, if I could only tell how precious is his presence, I am sure that you would make him yours today. But I can never tell him as I know him. Human tongue can never tell all love divine. I only can entreat you to accept him. You can know him only when you make him thine. And that's the heart of it. We will never know the greatness, we will never know the fullness of the salvation that is in Christ until we have been where Paul has been, until we have stood where John has stood, until we kneel where Peter has knelt. We require a personal experience of God's grace. And that's why there rings out again and again from these pages a cry, come and see. Nathaniel, Philip cried. No doubt breaking in on this studious Israelite as he sat under his fig tree ruminating over some theological truth. I found the Christ, Philip says. I found him! I don't ask you to take it on my word. I'm telling you, come. Come and see! John 1, 44-46. And he took that skeptic's arm and he brought him to Jesus. The marketplace in Samaria was drowsing one summer afternoon. Groups around the stalls were taking a bit of a siesta when suddenly an excited, disheveled creature came running down the route. Straight from the well, come, she said, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? John 4:29. And amazed and half doubting, they went. But that night when they came back, they said to her, now we believe. Not because of thy saying. We're not into hearsay. We're not looking for second-hand religion. Not because of thy saying. For we have heard him ourselves. And knew that this is indeed the Christ. The Savior of the world we need to get where Philip was, where Nathanael was, where those Samaritans were, as near to Christ as that. But how? Well, we must acknowledge our sin before Christ. We are all, as we've heard so many times from this pulpit, we are all without exception sinners before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not only the verdict of Romans 3:23, that's a consistent teaching of Scripture. And the sin that we have must be frankly admitted and fully turned from. We must acknowledge our sin before Christ to have this first-hand religion. We must appeal to the mercy of God in Christ. Salvation, we'll never get it through baptism. We'll never get it through church membership, moral reformation, cleaning up our life. We'll never get it from religious indoctrination. You can attend as many church services as you please for countless years. But your mere attendance on the means of grace and your mere sitting there in the pew listening to all that is being said in itself will not save you. You must, along with the man in the temple, make your appeal to the mercy of God in Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18 and 13. And then you need not only to acknowledge your sin before Christ, appeal to the mercy of God in Christ, but acquiesce, submit to the sovereign rule of Christ. And when I say that, we acquiesce, bow down to the sovereign rule of Christ. We have come full circle in this sermon. Rumor had it in Jerusalem that a king had come. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you that king?" Leading to the Lord's statement in our text this morning, John 18:34, Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Christ Jesus is king, and not only of the Jews, but of all his people. In fact, he's the king by sevenfold right. He sits upon the throne of universal dominion. Royalty belongs to him by right of the Father's decree. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, by right of his own Godhead he is king, Romans 9 and 5. By the fact that he is the creator of all things, John 1:1-3. By the fact that he preserves all things, 1 Timothy 4:10. He is king by right of his mediatorial accomplishment in Romans 14:8. He is king by reason of his conquests as our Savior, Psalm 68:18-20. He is king by the popular will of all his people. You know, all the citizens of Jesus' kingdom want Christ to be king. The Lord promised his son that he would give him a portion with the great. He would divide the spoil with the strong, Isaiah 53:12. We are that spoil. We are the trophies of his victory. We are the treasure for which he has laid down his life, that he might redeem us unto himself. And I encourage you today, just as that dying thief, crucified along with my Savior on Calvary, acknowledged Christ's right to rule over him and pleaded, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I tell you, approach Christ Jesus today. Acknowledge your sin. Appeal for his mercy. Acquiesce. Bow down to his kingly authority over your life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Then you will know him, not merely by hearsay, but vitally. You will know him. You will know him from the heart. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself?" And that's where we need to get to. "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?"